Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2015. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials and products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
The text this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 17 through 20. These are the words of God. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now they are many members, yet one body. Father and God, we rejoice in what you've given to us, and we look to you now to teach us how we should be eager to share it with others, and how we should be careful to do so according to your word. Protect us all now, we pray. We ask for your kindness here in this, in the name of Jesus, and amen. As you heard in the announcements, this coming weekend is our annual missions conference, and I've been asked to do a particular message, not as part of the missions conference so much as it is a preparation for it, helping all of us get our minds around the topic. For those who are going to be attending, and we encourage you all to attend if you can, as a preparation for the missions conference, but as a preparation for all of us in understanding why we're having missions conferences at all, what is up with missions. As you've heard before, mission is not something the church does on the side. Missions is at the heart of what the church is. The church is mission. The church doesn't have a sub-department or a small hobby off on the side that consists of mission. The church is mission. And so, outreach, mission, evangelism, church planting all amount to the same thing. The same thing is going on. The kingdom of God is growing and expanding, and that's what we're called to do. We are part of God's kingdom in this world, and we're called upon to grow and expand that kingdom. In the Great Commission, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Therefore, go, disciple the nations, baptizing them, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded." So the Great Commission consists of two components. There's birth and there's growth, right? Baptizing them and then teaching obedience. Make sure they come to Christ and make sure that they grow in Christ. If God wanted to just get us saved and that was it, whenever an individual got saved, God could just whisk him off to heaven. The reason he keeps us here is we have a job to do. He keeps us here because we have a task. The kingdom of God is here in order to grow the kingdom of God. This is what Christ told the church to do in the Great Commission. Mission is why we are here. Now, we can have distinctions that might be helpful. You might say foreign mission or domestic mission, but it's all mission. It's all the same thing. The nature of the task is not altered by rivers, mountains, international borders, and so on. So if we are doing work, if this congregation is doing work among the Bakwe in the Ivory Coast, as we are through Chaba, if this church is supporting the work in French, in the French-speaking world through Huguenot Heritage, and we are through the Fukushans, if we're doing that, or if we're planting a church in Lewiston, Idaho, 30 miles south of here, it's all the same thing. It's all mission. It's all birth and growth. So, the church doesn't do mission as a hobby. The church doesn't dabble in mission. The church is mission. However, we need to be careful with this emphasis because to say that the church is mission might set us up for a grievous mistake, a spiritual mistake, a logical mistake. For example, if you've ever felt guilty because you have not presented the gospel in a powerful and convicting way to a neighbor who moved in 3 months ago and you've been thinking about them, you know they're not a Christian, you know the situation, and you've not had an opportunity to present the gospel, and you feel guilty over that, then you are in the grip of the mistake that I want to address this morning. Now, if you're feeling bad because God told you to go talk to them, and Archangel Gabriel himself came down and said, the time is right, go now, and you said, I'm not gonna. And if that's your scenario, go ahead and feel guilty. But most of the time, many Christians feel guilty because they assume that because the task of the church as a whole is outreach and evangelism and mission, that means the task of every individual part is an identical task. And that is just simply a logical blunder. There are different things that you can say, for example, that if this body is alive, then every part of it is alive. That's fair to say. But you can't say that because every part of this body is light, that the body is light. Right? The certain attributes stack up. Certain attributes add, and other attributes don't. And body life is one of the important things that we have to grasp in order to understand what our role is. There are people who are supposed to be doing the preaching and teaching and the sharing, and they are to have the support of the rest of the body. They are to have the encouragement of the rest of the body. They're to share in the life of the rest of the body. The rest of the body should care about them, and that's the mission of the whole body. That's the point of the whole body, but that doesn't mean that every part of the body has to do the same thing. And this is something that the Bible teaches explicitly. So, to our text. The Apostle Paul is discussing spiritual gifts. And in this section, he's describing what it means to be a member of the body. His use of member is taken as an illustration from the human body, and this means that we're going to have to think carefully about what it means to have something in common, including having a particular mission in common. The body of Christ shares the mission. The mission, birth and growth, the mission is the advancement of the kingdom of God. The mission is the mission of the body as a whole. But Paul says, if the entire body were an eyeball, then how could we hear? If the entire body were an eyeball, how could we hear? Verse 17. If the entire body were an ear, how could we smell? Verse 17. But God, instead of doing this sort of thing, has placed a number of different members into one body according to his own good pleasure. Verse 18. So God says, all right, I'm the one who gave you the final mission. I'm the one who told you what to do. I'm the one who gave you this direction. And I'm the one who apportioned all the different parts of the body the way I have. All right? That's important. Verse 18. Now, at first glance, it appears that an ear, an ankle, a liver, and a fingertip have very little in common, except that they're all in the same mission. They're all going in the same direction, but they're doing different things. God did this because he has a higher unity in mind. If we had one big ear only, we would have no body, and the mission would not get accomplished. If we reduce the function of the complicated body to one function of the body, then the first thing that would happen is we wouldn't be able to do anything. In God's wisdom, we can have multiple disparate parts and yet have them all working together on a mission. So he says in verse 20, but now are they many members doing many different things, but one body. The one body is going in one direction. The one body is doing one thing. But it doesn't follow from that every part of the body is doing that same one thing. Right? Different parts of the body are doing very, very different things, but they all conspire toward this ultimate mission. As mentioned earlier, we have to be careful with this because hand-eye coordination in this is more complicated than it looks. A policeman, here's the issue. There's apparent unity and deep unity. A policeman's eyes and the eyes of the criminal that he's chasing can have a great deal in common. They can both be blue, for example. They can both be nearsighted to the same extent, requiring the same prescription. Shoot, they might have the same optometrist, right? The policeman and the criminal might have same color eye. They might look very similar. They could look similar because they're brothers. You could have a policeman and a criminal, have the same, everything looks the same. And the policeman's eyes and the policeman's heart apparently don't have anything in common. Right, so you look at his eye and you look at his heart. These are completely different things. They don't have anything in common except that they have the same vocation, the same calling, the same mission. The heart and the eye have the same mission, which right now is that of chasing the criminal, the one with the blue eyes. Both the heart and the eyes are doing their part to help catch the criminal. The eyes of the policeman are not thinking about their shared solidarity with the blue eyes of the criminal. Well, at least he's got blue eyes. You're not thinking about that. The policeman is using his eyes for one purpose, and the criminal is using his eyes, same color, for a completely different purpose, to evade justice. If we were giving a test to third graders, we might have a picture of the policeman's right eye, the criminal's left eye, and the policeman's heart. What would happen if we told the kids to circle the two items that had the most in common? Well, there's a superficial judgment, a mistake would happen. But of course, in this case, it's the mistake of those who composed the test. It's a trick question, right? There's a superficial similarity. Policeman's right eye, criminal's left eye, and the heart. You'd look and say, oh, these two things have everything in common. But no, right? It's these two that have the same mission, which is to make sure that that eye is looking out through bars. Here's another way of coming. You might say, well, this seems like an obvious, simple, straightforward point. And in some respects, it is an obvious, simple, straightforward point. But in another sense, I have to tell you that many, many Christians feel guilty. They feel under a weight. They feel under a pile because they are not exercising the same gifts that so-and-so exercises. So-and-so can just evangelize like, you know, it just happens to them, right? It's just the most natural thing. It's like hitting the ground with your hat. And I'm trying to figure out a way to get into a conversation, and this other person just, the most striking example of this, and this is not, I'm going to get to this later, every Christian should be equipped to share the gospel. Every Christian should be prepared to give an answer, as we're going to consider later. And people in church, people in leadership are oftentimes called to do, as Paul tells Timothy, to do the work of an evangelist, right? So there are people who are gifted in evangelism. There are people who are called to step into the breach if that's necessary to do the work of an evangelist. But when someone is gifted, when the gift of God is resting on them, it's one of the most stark and obvious things in the world. Many years ago, one of the things we were doing is some of us were handing out literature, handing out tracts to the bar traffic. It was Friday or Saturday night. I forget what night it was. And we were down there for months, just handing out literature, and it was good work and planting lots of seeds and shining the light. And I have no complaints about what we were doing. I don't feel bad about what we were doing. But in all that time, it was just planting seed. It was just, you know, contact, that sort of thing. And one time my dad, who is the most gifted personal evangelist I think I've ever heard of, said, oh, you're doing that? I'll come join you this. And so he came down, and in 10 minutes, he was sitting on the park bench sharing the gospel with someone in depth. We weren't able to get to that point with anybody for months and months and months, and he comes down and whoom, it just happens. Now, how do you do that? Is it with mirrors? Wires? Well, it's the gift of God. It's like there's a point where you simply should admire it and thank God for it and rejoice in the fact that as a finger bone, you are no good at processing blood, right? You're no good as a liver. You're no good as a kidney. You're no good at this other thing. God has called you to one thing, not another thing. Now, that's not to say that you don't have something in common. That's not to say that all our gifts don't conspire toward the mission of outreach and evangelism. They do. And I'm going to talk about that later. But don't make the mistake of thinking that they have to that we all get there by doing the same thing. What would happen if everybody here quit your day job, just quit? Souls are perishing. Things are falling apart. Let's quit our day job and let's go down on the street and hand out tracts. What's the first thing that would happen? The very first thing, well, maybe it's the second or third thing. But what would happen? we'd run out of tracks. Nobody had a job. Nobody could buy anything. Nobody could, no tithe, no offering. All of a sudden, we got an army of evangelists, and they don't, and not only no tracks, but no dinner when they go home. Right? All of a sudden, people, you say, oh, it turns out that when the whole body turns into an eyeball, we can't walk anywhere. It turns out that we all we can do is roll, and it's kind of grotesque. Here's another illustration, same point, another illustration. Think of a submarine at war. This submarine has an assigned mission to seek out and sink ships of an enemy convoy. On that submarine, you will find sailors who are part of the fire control team directly, the torpedo gang or the fire control technicians or the quartermasters. They're part of the fire control team. If you're going to fire a torpedo, these are the guys who actually fire the torpedo. And you will find sailors who are not a direct part of that team, the cook, say. Now, how does the cook advance the mission of the submarine? He does it by doing the best job that he can at his assigned post. He does it by cooking eggs. That's what he does. And his, as a good cook, he is not doing something that's irrelevant to the mission of the submarine. Him doing a good job is necessary for the torpedo man to have energy and ability to get up there and fight. At the same time, he's not permitted to be uninterested in the mission of the submarine as a whole. He cannot detach his interests as though they were identical to his job description, as though he were somehow separate from the rest of the crew. He's part of the mission, and he must share an interest in the mission. He can't say, I'm just down here cooking eggs, and I don't care what you guys are doing up there. Right? I don't care. I'm just making sure it's over easy or over medium. Doesn't work that way. What they're doing in the mission of the submarine is directly relevant to why he's doing what he's doing at all. And his interest and his common sense of solidarity with these other guys should be paramount. At the same time, he's not permitted to be so interested in what's going on in the torpedo room that he winds up there, winds up being a bad cook. If he goes into the torpedo room and starts messing around, he's going to be a bad cook and a bad torpedo. He's not helping any direction. That's no help either. If someone's called to a vocation, then the first thing is to be excellent at that calling. Proverbs says, do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. The first thing is to be excellent in that calling. And if your job is sweeping out a warehouse and you spend all your time leaning on your broom telling everyone about Jesus, because the first mission of the church is evangelism, you are betraying the mission of the church. You were called to do your job. You're called to give an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. What you're doing there is actually stealing in the name of Jesus. Doing a poor job in the name of Jesus is actually a refusal to talk about Jesus honestly. So the two extremes are these. There are evangelism zealots who want every sailor to be part of the torpedo gang, and there are quiet stay-at-home types who want to cook eggs and never, ever think about the war. All right, all I'm doing is cooking eggs, and all I'm doing is working at my job. I go to church, leave me alone. All right? That kind of detachment from the mission of the church as a whole is sinful. All right? That kind of detachment is sinful. But it's just as wrong-headed, just as sinful to say, and if you're interested in evangelism, that means you must be a zealous personal evangelist. That's wrong too. Should all Christians be prepared to share the message of the gospel to those who might ask? Well, the answer is yes, of course. In an exhortation that applies to all Christians, the Apostle Peter says this in 1 Peter 3:15. He says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason, a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So this is generally addressed to all Christians. Be ready to answer the question. If someone comes up to you at work and says, why are you always so cheerful? And everything seems to be different somehow. And I don't know what's going on with you, and your family seems together. What's happening? What's with that? You shouldn't say something like, well, traditional values. It's not traditional values, it's Jesus. Every Christian should be in a position to say, and know that they should say, well, Jesus died, and he rose again from the dead, and because he died and rose, a number of us gather together every week to worship him and follow him and tell other people about him, and I'd like to invite you to come join us. I'd like you to come be with us. That's giving an answer for the hope that's in you. That is giving an invitation for the hope that's in you. And every Christian should be prepared for that, should be ready for that, should be eager for that, should want that. But if someone comes up and says, how do you reconcile the recent discoveries in the Dead Sea Scrolls with this particular translation from the Old Testament? Does everybody have to be a trained apologist? Does everybody have to be a gifted, interactive evangelist? No. Right? That's not your task. That's not your calling. And you haven't let down the team if you're not able to do that. All right? God knows what he's doing. God has assigned each part of the body in accordance with his good will. And if you say, if you don't know something, just cheerfully say, I don't know that. I don't know all the answers to your questions, but I know people who would. Let me invite you to come talk to them. Let me tell you what I know. I don't know a whole lot, but I know that I used to be blind and now I see. I know that I used to not love Jesus, and now I do love Jesus, and he makes all the difference in the world. Every Christian can say that. Every Christian should be able to say that. Every Christian should be eager to say that. So every Christian should be in that position. But at the same time, should every Christian be an evangelist proper? At the end of our chapter, the end of chapter 12, Paul says in verse 28, and God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. He then gives a series of rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question is a question with an implied known answer. The answer here is no. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Have all the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. Now, elsewhere, the gift of evangelism is not mentioned here by name, but elsewhere in similar lists of gifts, evangelism is included right there. Are all evangelists? No. Are all evangelists? No. Is the mission of the church evangelism? Yes. All right? You put those two together. Is every person an evangelist? Should every person be a trained evangelist? No. And like I said before, if everybody quit their job in order to become an evangelist, the worst thing that would happen, the casualty there, would be evangelism. We wouldn't be able to do evangelism. One of the things that we have to learn how to do is appreciate one another's gifts and appreciate how a person over here exercising their gift enables me to exercise mine. We tend to be gift-centric. We tend to look at the world from the vantage point of our own gift in order to criticize others instead of looking at the world from the vantage point of our own gift in order to know to exercise it. So, for example, if you're visiting a church, if you're traveling on vacation or something, you visit a church, and you look at, and you don't know these people, but everybody you meet seems to be very discouraged, just beat up, just really discouraged. Instead of getting on your high horse and saying, well, somebody's not doing their job here, what you ought to do is say, that's a tell, that's an indicator to me of what my gift is. If you see discouraged people, that probably indicates that you have the gift of encouragement. So encourage somebody. Don't go talk to the pastor and discourage him about talking to all these discouraged people. All right, don't use your gifts in order to be critical of others. Use your gifts to identify where you should step up and step in. So Ambrose Bierce once defined exhortation as putting the conscience of another on a spit and roasting it to a nut brown discomfort. Exhortation should be something other than that. encouragement is something other than that. If you look at and you say, the people don't seem to know anything, or they don't seem well taught, that's an indication that you may have the gift of teaching. Right? The things, the lacks and the deficiencies that you see are quite possibly an indication of where you're gifted, where your gifts are. So when you look at these situations and you see the lack, you see the deficiency, you should step in with, you should offer. You should say, well, maybe I have something to offer here. Maybe I should do something here. And when you do it, you have to do it with the understanding that there's somebody else in the body who isn't encouraging anybody, but whose exercise of his gift enables you to encourage, right? So every part of the body has to be not critical of the other parts of the body and grateful. I could never do what you do. Thank you so much for what you're doing. No, thank you for what you're doing, right? There's a mutual appreciation. Think of it this way. Most of your body, most of you is blind, right? Your elbows are blind. Your knees are blind. Your feet are blind. The back of your head is blind. Most of you is blind. And your eyes see, but the Lord Jesus says, if the eye is light, the whole body is full of light. You don't feel, when someone says, how are things? You don't say, well, I'm mostly blind. How was the movie? You know, you went to Special Effects 3, and how was the movie? Well, about 3% of me really enjoyed it. The rest of me was just sitting in the dark. Some of me was down there with the popcorn under the seat, wrapped up in these shoes. I didn't see anything. My feet didn't see anything. Been a terrible view. You don't feel that way because there is close cooperation. When your eyes are seeing, you feel like all of you is seeing. When your ears hear, you feel that all of you is hearing. But it's only part of you that hears. And this is the difference between eyes that see on behalf of the body and elbows and hands that bend and pick things up on behalf of the eye. A mouth that opens to take in food on behalf of the body. A hand that puts in food on behalf of the body. All right, so all of these things, they work together. So when you see your gift, it's like singing harmony. It's like if you're singing parts in church, when you're singing a part, one of the things you have to do is listen more carefully to what other people are doing. Right? When you're just everybody singing in unison, you're just rolling along. You don't have to pay that much attention. You should anyway. But when you're singing harmony, you have to make a point of listening to the other person's part. When you're exercising your gift, when you're being the part of the body that God has called you to be, you have to focus on and be appreciative of and be very, very grateful for all the people who are doing completely different things that have nothing to do with what you're doing, and yet, because they're part of the same body and share the same mission, they have everything to do with what you're doing. So evangelism proper is not something that every part of the body shares in common. We must all have in common, there are certain things that we should have in common. We all have in common a love for God. We all have in common a love for our neighbor. We should share a dependence upon God. We should all share a liberty in prayer. This is what every member of the body should have, provided it's alive and healthy. But the ear doesn't have to see. The elbow doesn't have to hear. At the same time, the elbow has to be interested in what the eye is seeing. If the elbow has to be interested in what the eye is seeing, the eye has to be interested in what the elbow is doing. This is because the eye and ear are not seeing and hearing on behalf of themselves alone. They are performing their functions on behalf of the entire body. So what this means is, let's say you say, what can I don't feel gifted in evangelism, and I've got a full-time job, and I've got a whole passel of kids that take up my time and attention, and it's all we can do to pay the bills and get the kids to Christian school, and we're running hither and yon, and we worship God, and then I hear a message on evangelism, and I'm one nostril above the water as it is. What can I do? What can I do? Well, first, stop feeling guilty. Where you are is where God has assigned you. What God has given to you, receive that, and this is where I'm supposed to function. I'm supposed to function where I am, and I'm supposed to be grateful for what God has given to other people. So, as we gather to worship, you, despite all that business, despite all the stuff you're doing, you come here, you worship God, you hear the prayer requests, you hear that Francis is going to France, and you hear that Chaba's doing a visit to the Ivory Coast, and you remember that, you pray for that. You should be praying, right? Your prayer is common to the whole body. The body shares, all the parts of the body have different functions, but we all have the same soul. We all have the same animating spirit. We all have the same soul and spirit that ties us all together, that makes us alive together. And so consequently, you can give to a particular mission work. You can say, all right, we'd like to give a donation to that. You can pray for it. You can show interest when Chaba or Francis come back from the trip. You can say, how is it going? I was praying for you. I'm interested in what you were doing. How did it go? How can we pray for you more effectively? Now, what you're doing here, to return to the earlier illustration, is you are a cook who's showing interest in what the torpedo men are doing. And you're appreciative of what they're doing. And they, and instead of, if they're thinking biblically, they are appreciative of what you are doing. One of the things that we get from the Old Testament, for example, is that when David was pursuing the people who'd captured their town, and they were in hot pursuit, and some of the men couldn't keep up, and they stayed behind with the supplies, and David's more strenuous men went ahead and captured the, rescued the captives. Then there were some surly types who said, well, the men who stayed with the supplies shouldn't get part of the spoil. And David said no, and made it an ordinance in Israel that the supply corps is part of the army. All right, the supply corps is part of the army. This is the same principle, right? This is the same principle. Napoleon said an army marches on its stomach, right? The without the supply lines, you're cooked. You can't function in a complicated world with just one set of unique gifts being exercised, and that's all you have. There are a host of interdependencies. And what this means, and this is, there are a couple things I want to tie together here. What this means, first, is if you are functioning in your gift, if you're functioning in your vocation, if you're functioning in your calling, there's no such thing as little people. There's no such thing as superfluous Christians. The only thing that makes someone superfluous is sin, right? It's not size, it's not eloquence, it's not your skill set. None of that is going to make you superfluous. What will get you in the way is sin, but sin is not a spiritual gift. So you can scratch that off the list. If you say, "Well, I'm just a sulky hangnail with a bad attitude," that's what I am in the body of Christ. I'm a hangnail with a bad attitude. I'm sorry, that's not in any of the Pauline lists. You may not do that, but if you have received God's gift for you, if you're grateful for your aptitude, if you're grateful for your ability, if you're grateful for your level of education, whatever it is, God has a role. God has a part for you to play. God has something for you to do. And this is because the body that we are talking about is not a club. It's not a religion club Sunday morning. Every part of the body participates in the energy that Christ gives. You can pray. You can give. You can ask questions about how it went. And of course, the reason we want this body to function smoothly in this way is because it is the body of Jesus Christ. This is the body of Jesus Christ. It's not a religion club. It's not a faith club. It's not a faith community. It's the body of Jesus. Jesus came down, suffered on the cross, was laid in a tomb, came back from the grave, ascended into heaven, and sent down his Holy Spirit, gave his Holy Spirit to create on this world his body, to fashion his bride, to put his bride together. And when he summons you, when he calls you into his body, he's calling you because he has a purpose for you. There is something for you to do, and nobody else can do it. There's something for you to do. And this task has got your name on it. In Ephesians 2:10, start at verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So God, what are you? You are God's craft project. You are God's workmanship. You are God's product. You are on God's workbench. You. And God has designed and fitted you to do the good works beforehand that he has fitted for you to do. So you are the key, and he's fitted the works over here, which is the lock. All right, here's the lock, and you're the key. And God has built you to do this. He's called you to do this particular thing. And the worst thing in the world that can happen to the mission of outreach, church planting, evangelism, is for us to become competitive with the gifts. We should defer to one another. We should thank you. We always think of the only thing that should interfere with this is two Christians going through a door, right? You first. No, you first. No, you first. No, you first. Defer to one another. Acknowledge one another. Appreciate one another. And then say, that's not what I would do. But I am so grateful that there are people who are just attracted to that kind of thing. They just, you know, there are some tasks in the church that you think, man, I'd rather eat a bowl of gravel than to do that. And then somebody else is asked, oh boy, you know, God has made different people different. God has given different people different aptitudes, different concerns, different sets of zeal. And the only thing that's disruptive is sin. When we confess our sin, when we stop the striving, when we stop the envy, and we urge people, when we're urging mission, when we're urging evangelism, when we're urging outreach, which we are going to continue to do, do not hear that we're saying, okay, everybody, drop everything, become an evangelist. What we're saying is, okay, everybody, this is where our corporate body is going, and every gift and calling that you have fits into that mission somehow in the plan and purpose of God. We are confident that this is what God has told the body to do, and we're also confident that God has not called every individual Christian to do the same identical tasks. But God has called upon all of us to do all of them together. Father, we pray that we would be a congregation truly equipped for mission. We pray that we would be effective, that we would do what we do in the light of how you designed for the body to function. Help us to maintain both zeal and balance. Our God is a Savior God, and because our need of salvation is something that is expressed in history, we are lost in history. Our God is the God of saving acts in history. God establishes the story, the end from the beginning, but God has also written the story in such a way that requires him to intervene in it. When God told Noah to build the ark and told him to retreat with his family into it, that was a saving act. When God intervened with Abraham and pointed him to the ram in the thicket, that was a saving act. When God rained down destruction upon Egypt and then led Israel through the cloud and the sea, that was a saving act. When God took Israel into Babylon for their sins and brought them back to the land again, that was a saving act. All these were precursors and types of the ultimate saving act, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is that saving act that we are memorializing here as we eat the bread and drink the wine. As we do so, we are partaking of God's great saving act through Jesus, and if we do so in genuine and sincere faith, we are partaking of that saving act. Now, it is not possible to partake of that saving act, really, genuinely, without being saved. If you are in the ark, you are not drowning. If you are on the far side of the Red Sea, then you are not under the Red Sea. Our intent here is not to partake of a little ceremony. Our intent is to gather as a people overflowing with faith in order to partake in the salvation of the world. When you chew and swallow the bread, that is what the salvation of the world taste like. When you take a drink of the wine, what you are tasting is God's kindness to sinners. So we do not call God our Savior because that is a Bible word and we have to use it. We call him Savior because he saves. We call him that because we have gathered here for the salvation of mankind. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The takeaway from the message is this. This is a great balm for discontent, and it's a great help in the accomplishment of the mission. What should I do? Do what you're doing. What should I do? How should I do it? Cheerfully. When should I do it? Now. All right? Just give yourself to what God has given you in front of you. What's God put in front of you? And if you do that cheerfully and with a whole heart, the body is going to be equipped and much more effective in achieving the mission that God has assigned to us. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.